My text this morning is in the Gospel according to St. John, and we're still in chapter 17. Now we come to verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now this is one of those verses that has been used a great deal by taking it out of its context and out of its meaning, in the sense of its meaning and its place in the chapter. And so I think it's an important verse in that sense that we should take note of. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art one in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, we're in that part of the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember, verses 1 to 6, mainly the relationship between the Son and the Father, and 7 to 19, most directly the apostles, and yet indirectly, by verse 20, we understand that that section as well applies to ourselves. But then, in a very clear way, verses 20 to the end are applicable to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very clear way, this means you and myself who have an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And in this verse, we come to that part where he talks about what it means to be one. And this is a topic that has had a great deal of attention in these last few years. What it means to be one. There are all sorts of ideas regarding this, but I think the important thing is that we should realize what it means to be one in that which Scripture has to say on that point. That they may be one, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Well, I wonder if this has anything to do with size and with numbers or with what we believe. Does it matter what we believe? Is it important how many believe? And things like that come to one's mind when we think of oneness in these days. I was brought up part of my life in South Lancashire and between two football teams. And their names are rather interesting. The name of the town where I was brought up, there was Bolton, and the name of the team, as probably most of you will know, are Bolton Wanderers. Then, not so far away, there was another team in Manchester, and they were called Manchester United. And I can remember even then, I found the name is quite intriguing. I wondered, well, why did they take the name Wanderers for a football team? Because, you know, the imagination goes riot when you think of a football team and everybody running in every direction and perhaps just making the field sometimes, or thoughts like that. Then I suppose they chose that name that their enemies might be completely confounded, and never knowing where to find them, that they were wandering all over the place and turned up in the most unexpected places. I take it they must have had the name for a reason like that, or perhaps something much more profound. Then I could imagine the Manchester United going about like a pack, never leaving one another, and running about like this in a little group all over the place, and this to cause fear and terror in the hearts of their enemies. In their different ways, they had some kind of unity. But I'm sure that any trainer, I know nothing about football, in training a football team, is that whether they are wandering or whether they are in a pack, that they have an understanding and that there is a unity where they're able by some way to know how to play together, and there is a relationship, one between the other, which makes them into a team. That's more important really than the name, is that relationship that is between them. And so you might say, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, so long as you can get people together. And you might say, it doesn't really matter at all. Well, does it? When you think of a marriage, you might say, well, you can just take any man and take any woman, any young man, any young girl, and bring them together. Here you are, a male and female, and marry them off, and that's all you need to do. And there you'll have a land full of happy marriages. Well, I think we wouldn't be very keen on that. We might say, well, I think I ought to have a say in this. There must be something more than that. There must be an understanding between the two, that they have a regard for each other, that they have much in common, and something that makes them one. And in the marriage ceremony, we indeed say that. that this is a mystical union, that these two might be made into one flesh. And for that to have any real meaning at all, there must be some sympathy and some understanding between the parties. And we realize that we just can't bring anyone together just because they happen to be human beings. There must be something between them, some oneness and some understanding. Now, there is a union amongst believers. Now, what is the Lord Jesus Christ praying for here? That they all may be one. Now, we go wrong by taking that phrase on its own, as it done. That they all may be one. I'm not reading on. By saying, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's the secret of the unity. So let's think for a moment, what is the Lord praying for? Is he praying for uniformity amongst believers? Well, if he was, the prayer was never answered. And he is the Son of God praying. Is he praying for unity amongst the denominations? Well, if that were so, that prayer has not been answered, because there is no unity amongst the denominations. Well then, is he praying that the children of the Lord might be united to the purposes of God? There is no need to pray for that, because that unity exists immediately a person comes into a living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he then praying and saying that we might be united to one another as believers? There is no need to pray for that either, because we are united. Immediately we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, whether we are in an Anglican church or in a Presbyterian, whatever name you like, there is a oneness amongst us. We know that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever difference there may be denominationally. So there is no need for him to pray in that way. What is the reason for that petition then? Why does he pray? All may be one. It is for this reason, that everything that we have is in Christ. God the Father looks upon his Son and regards the righteousness, the fullness, the mediation of his Son. And it is only because of that which is in his Son and what he asks for that he will give us. Although there is a sense where we can say, I shall receive all these things, it is only through Christ that we may have them. That is, I cannot say automatically in this way, I have this and I have this, I have daily strength, I believe in God, I am a Christian, and I can just list the things that are mine. I must always apply to Christ, who receives them from the Father to give to me. It always must be through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, although we might say this unity already exists, the reality of that unity can only be as it is to apply to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ himself is the ground for this petition and this union. Jesus Christ is the only suitable channel. Also, he prays that we might see something of the cost for the divine union, that it can only be through him and through what he's done for us. And also that we might see the importance of this union and its abiding character. Listen to this sentence. His prayer did not make this union a fact, but it was the divinely appointed means of communication, enjoyment of the fact to his believing people, that in apprehending their union, they might manifest it. That is, as we apprehend it, as we come to Christ, who's prayed for us, that which is in Christ may become ours. Never any other way. It always must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the particular petition here is this one, that they, born-again believers, remember who he's talking about, those who have received the word. We have to go back into the whole context of the chapter. Those who have come to a living relationship with God, those who have been forgiven, those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, those who have come to God the Father through him, these people who are his own, the elect of God, the believers, the sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, that they, those are the ones, no one else, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Let's stay there for a while. Firstly, then, there is the reality of the relationship. It is an amazing union. Now, then, there are three comparisons here that we can make. The comparison he makes, if you notice, is, to me, I find it almost a frightening one. And that's why I keep reading this verse, really. That they all may be one. As thou, what kind of unity is it? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the unity that believers have must have here a relationship, a special relationship, which is similar. Similar now in, not in equality, but similar in similitude now. As in similitude, like unto. There is a comparison, but not like unto the equality. We dare not. Because equality can only exist in the Trinity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a life of similitude, likeness, that there is a similarity in our union with God as there is between God the Father and God the Son. Now there are three points here that we can bring out regarding this union. The closest union that can ever be described is that in the person of Christ. That is the union between the man, Jesus, and the divine Son of God, the Christ. The union there, two natures in one person. The Son of Man, the Son of God. That is the greatest and the most miraculous and the most wonderful of all unions. It is called theologically the hypostatic union. Now then, there is a union there that we have which is to be compared. It isn't as wonderful, it can never be, because this is the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of the unity between God the Son, that is the Son of Man, and the Son of God. That unity in the person of Christ. Yet he would say that there should be a similarity, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Now, what is this union? We feel it through the whole of this chapter. He is our head and our representative. If you remember the comparison that we had last Sunday morning, which is one that I can borrow again and bring in here in order to see the union. The greatest union is between the Son of Man, the Son of God, in the person of Christ. The most wonderful, greatest of all. Yet, he said, very close to it, is that which my children have in me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head and our representative. And as my head is important in my part of my body now, in the sense, it is my head that sympathizes for every other part of my body, its needs and its wants, and all its desires, it is the head desires and speaks for and represents the whole of the child. So is that in your body of Christ. It is a mystic union. It's a mystical union. So that we are in Christ and he is our head and representative. So there is a unity which is alike unto that which is in the person of Christ as Son of God and Son of Man. Let us remember that. When we are tempted to fail the Lord, let us remember that we belong to his body. When we are tempted to abuse the things of grace, or are tempted by the ways of this world, let us remember that we are parts of the body of Christ. And there is a union also in us which is like unto the unity which is in the person of Christ. That unity must be very dear to us. There's a second one here, that there is a love between the Father and the Son. Listen to this verse. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Now then, there is no greater love. There can never be a greater love than there is between the Father and the Son and the Son to the Father. It is the greatest of all loves. Whatever feeling you and I may have toward anybody or anything, there is no comparison between that feeling as there is between the love that God the Father and God the Son have towards each other. And yet there must be a similarity. And we are helped in this way. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ. His love through Christ comes to us and then returns to Christ and to the Father. There is a likeness in that which he gives us that we can respond in giving him. Now then, because there is this unity and because we are the sons of God and because we are believers, then we should realize that in this unity, if it means anything at all, we must learn to love God and to love his Son. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And then there is another point too in the unity, and that is the unity of will. Do you remember there are so many illustrations between that relationship between God the Father and God the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ said in one place, he said, to do the will of God is my meat and drink. It is that which sustains me. It is the delight of my heart. It is my meat and my drink. And then in one very critical time in his life, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember the prayer and an agonizing prayer, he prays to God the Father and he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There is a tremendous unity here between the will of God the Father and the will of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should also have its counterparts in our lives as well. That we should be able to say what Scripture is full of, especially in Psalm 119, that I delight to do thy will. That the will of God has become my will and I desire to do these things. There are hymns that express it. The one that comes to my mind now is this, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. And then the verse says, my will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. That there is a unity there that the believer understands. It is a shadow of the unity between the will of God the Father and God the Son. Yet even in the believers, it should be reflected there. Now, why am I saying this? Well, because of this verse. Listen to it. That they all may be one. What is this oneness? The oneness is in a relationship with God. That's the oneness. If you take that little phrase out of context, you can do all sorts of terrible things with it. You can say that they all may be one. You can take they to mean anybody and one to mean anything. But it has a special meaning here. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Thou knowest, Father, the unity that exists between thee and myself. A unity which is a wonderful thing. A unity in love, a unity in will. Thou knowest that. These believers here, we have a common ground here. The manhood of Christ is the mediator part now, so that he's able to bring us there and also to God. Here is a Godward towards God and the manward towards man, so that he brings us in a tremendous unity there, which is a shadow of the unity that is in the person of Christ. That in our frailty we are brought to God by this Son of God and Son of Man. And also that we might have this unity of love and unity of the will of God. But it is all vested in the relationship which is in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unity. Now then, anything we have to decide now must be upon that premise. It must be because of that. So this unity now is something that I must be maintained. If I have something that is contrary to that union, it must be cut off. If I find myself being overwhelmed with something that destroys that union, then we must separate. Why? Because this unity that we have in God is something that must be cherished and must be kept. Take the history of the early church. They were very conscious of this unity. And to maintain this unity, often they had to throw pieces away. Often they had to separate from. Why? In order to maintain this spiritual unity, that they may be one in us, as we are one, O Father. That is the message of this verse. Can you see how terribly it has been abused? In the history of the early church, why were the creeds written? They were written because the unity was attacked. The unity of the faith. the unity of the relationship. And heresies came. What did they do? There was one time when one heresy far outnumbered the church itself. And yet the church had the courage to break away from the masses that believed one way. Why? Because they were attacking that mystical unity that the believer has in God through Jesus Christ. This is the unity. This is the oneness that must be maintained. Now, from rather than go along that way, let us see in its real spiritual meaning what it has in benefit for us. The result of this relationship. Well, one is this. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. What do we see then? I'm being included. Can you see it? It's beautiful. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Now I'm included in the family of God. Why? Because I am in Christ. In Christ, in God. There is a union here. And because of this union, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to talk of God and God the Father as his and our God and Father. We are in the family. That's one result. Another is this, our portion, Romans 8, verse 17. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Have you ever thought of it in that way? We are all of varying circumstances and backgrounds, I suppose. In a church like this here this morning, with different feelings, all sorts of situations. And yet we share these riches. You know, people say something like this, if you have enough to have a bank account now, let us pretend that you have a post office account anyway, or a bank one. And you say, well, where do you keep your fortune? Or where do you keep your money? And you might say, oh, well, I better not name any bank now, and say, they're my bankers. And the person might say, well, they're mine as well. I find them very helpful, very nice, whatever remark we might have to make. God is my banker. Is he yours? God himself, in him, are all our resources, all we need. Everything is in him. We are heirs of God. Why? Because we are joint heirs with Christ, and he will give us all things. There are times of great difficulty, and believers have proved this. Amazing strength. Times of great sorrow when you could have been crippled and almost overwhelmed by the load of it. And yet, amazing grace that God gives us at that time, because God is our banker, and he giveth freely from the abundance of his riches. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is a result of the union. And then also there are privileges to Jews and to Gentiles. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That is, this is a lovely thought here. Special privileges for the family, for the believers. We are able to take our complaints, if you like, or our concerns, or our worries, whatever they may be, we can take them immediately to God himself. You can have a worry here in this church this morning, or I can have here. And I needn't say, excuse me for a moment, as I go into the little minister's vestry there, where I can bring something to God and then talk for a while with him. No, I can from my heart bring it immediately to him. I have access by one Spirit. I have no need to look for another minister or for a priest or for even a very godly person, whatever it may be, although I may ask them to pray for me, but I can go to God himself because I have a free pass to him. And so have you, if you are united in Christ. And also, we have an interest in him and he in us. We dwell in God and he dwells in us. You know how it is when we are friends. We love each other's company. And we say, we'll pop in and see you. We'll have a coffee or we'll have a meal with you. Go for a walk. What are we doing? There's a kind of a dwelling with each other. This is friendship, a lovely relationship. Do you dwell in God? And God in you? For God is love, and it is a loving relationship. And we are in that relationship as one of the benefits of the union. And then also, there is a perfect knowledge. I don't mean now that we become know-alls. Wouldn't that be terrible? I know there are books of doctrines that we can learn and we can become very knowledgeable. And I'm always impressed by people who know their doctrines very well, and it's good that we should know them. I'm equally impressed by people who know also as well as their doctrines, their scriptures thoroughly. This is a very good thing to know. But I am glad that we shall never know so much, that we become know-alls, because that is an annoying thing to be. Yet there is a sense that we shall know all things. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. But even here now, there is a spiritual understanding and a spiritual discernment that we are given in life, and we know it's a gift from God. And because we know it is a gift from God, it keeps us humble. This is a result of the union. And then also there is enjoyment. We should enjoy God. We should be a happy people. Why should I enjoy God? Well, for this reason, of his fullness, we are told in John 1 verse 16, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Imagine what that means, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in us. Well, whatever circumstances we are in, whatever difficulties, whatever may be our lot, God is in us, and we in him. And the fullness of God is in us. And this should make us very happy people indeed. There is also, as a result from the union, there is a security. Remember Romans 8, towards the end there. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And then gives a very striking and a very impressive list of those things that might come between us and God. And then after listing them all, he says, no, nay, in all these things, and he's named every possible thing you can think of, past, present, future, powers, principalities, the lot. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It is a result of the union. And there is glory as well. Your life, in Colossians 3 verse 3 we are told, your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's a glorious thing. That's a result of the relationship. A very topical thing at the moment is all this about the power cuts and the troubles that we have known and seen during these last few days. And I was thinking of one remark that I heard. And I'm not criticizing the remark at all. I'm only using the remark. One of the trade union leaders said that he was very satisfied indeed that they'd been able to achieve more in one strike than on record in history. I don't know if that was in his union particularly or in all unions, but he was very, very pleased that they had achieved more than anybody else at any other time. Well, whatever you and I may feel regarding all this affair, we have one who has achieved everything for us. That's true, you know. That's why, you know, when people are distressed regarding the situation in the country today, we are concerned, but we are not overwhelmed. We have an understanding. We realize something of that which is in the heart of man. And when terrible catastrophes come to a land and to the history of a nation, in other ways as well, although we are concerned and we will do what is our duty to do, yet we are not overwhelmed because we belong to God. We have a union. This is more than fellowship. This is more than communion. This is union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or take it in ordinary circumstances when we may be sick or poor or lonely or whatever situation you like to mention. We need not despair like other people despair because we're in the union which is in Christ, in God. When everything seems to be against us, we needn't cry out in anguish. Because we are in the union in Christ with God. And when that last enemy, death, comes along, we shall not break our hearts like other people break their hearts. We shall not despair like those who have their faith in this world only in Christ. We shall not despair. Why? We are in the union. We're in that union which is in Christ and brings us to God who freely giveth us all things. And then, just for a moment, the responsibility of the relationship. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's one of the reasons. That this union might become an apparent thing. That the world may believe. Now,
A mistaken idea, as I've touched on already this morning, is this, that people would say in various churches, now let us get a unity of churches. It doesn't matter what we believe, it doesn't matter our standpoint, so long as we are all together. Why? We will impress the world and there will be a united what? They say a united witness, but would it be? Let us look at the other way. Although it may bring the criticism of the world, yet supposing a group says like this, this union with God is so precious to us that we would be martyred for it. This union with God is so precious to us that we would separate for it. That the world may understand that this union is vital to us. What is the union? Not just the outward union, but that union which we have in Christ, in God. That is the one that we maintain. And however difficult and however misunderstanding the report may be regarding what we do, that is the one thing we must always maintain, the unity that is in Him. Now at the same time, there must always also be seen to be a unity between born-again believers. Now I think one of the saddest things as well is not so much a denominational separation, because that you can understand, but the separation that is between groups of believers, one here, one there, and one somewhere else. I mean born-again people. And it should be our prayer that in our day and generation, that the unity that the world may see may not only be the unity that we have in Christ, but those who profess to be born again may be seen to be one. That is a prayer indeed that might be fulfilled. And this also that we remember, may remember, the only Bible that the world reads is you and myself. Have you ever thought of that? The only Bible the world reads are the pages of your life and the pages of my life. What must they see then? They must see that I am in Christ. They must see that my union is in Christ and in God Himself. What does this mean in my life? It means that in my life and in your life, there must be a radiant obedience to God. There must be a delight in His will. There must be a love which comes from heaven itself, that men may read in the pages of our days the unity of God Himself and the love of God in our hearts and our souls, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. May God grant and help us to see what we are and what we have in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to Thee and ask Thy blessing, and pray that Thou mightest prepare our hearts for the table before us now, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.